Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm excited to dive into this today with you all. People don't write letters much anymore, do they? I know all the excuses because I've used them several times myself, right? Letters are slow. They make your hand hurt, okay, after just a few sentences. It takes a long time for them to get from point A to point B. Why won't you just let me text you? Sometimes letters get lost, right? They get misplaced. They get sent to the wrong address. I mean, we call it snail mail, for goodness sake, right? They're more expensive to create. They're more expensive to send out. I mean, I could just shoot you a quick email. I could shoot you a text. I could post a message to your Facebook wall. I'm telling you, writing a letter is just an inefficient way to communicate these days, right? Now, we can all agree to some of the truths of that, and yet, can you really explain how it feels to actually physically walk to the mailbox and pull out an envelope that has your name and address on it, handwritten by somebody that you love and miss? I mean, think about it. It's just way more special, right, than an email. It's just more significant than a text. It's more powerful than a Facebook post. It has this power to make you feel all warm and gooey and fuzzy inside, even before you open the letter. Okay, for about 19 of the 20 months, and yes, I counted up every single one, for 19 of the 20 months that Jill and I were dating and engaged, we lived about 3 hours apart from one another. I was working and going to graduate school in Clark Summit, PA, and Jill was working a couple of jobs up in Rochester, living with her mom. And we would talk on the phone a lot. And we would visit each other as often as we could, but again, starving young graduate students, you know, that didn't happen all the time. But it wasn't enough for me, and it wasn't enough for Jill. And Jill has always been a fan, you might even say a fanatic, of the lost art of writing a beautiful letter. And I remember getting letters from Jill in the mail all the time, and they were all perfumed up, right? And you open them up, and you read them. There's all the sweet nothings in there that you love to read, right? So I decided I needed to step up my game, and I was going to start writing letters back. And so I had a job on Saturday mornings where I worked as a bank teller, and it was ridiculously slow. And so in between customers, I would write this long, scrawling letter. Now, yes, I had told her some of that stuff on the phone just the night before, but the letter was significant. And I would take it 3 or 4 or 5 pages, fold it up, mail it out, send it out to her, because I wanted her to know I was thinking about her and that I wanted her to know that she was precious to me, even if it took a little bit longer and was a little bit more expensive. And those letters, we've kept many of those, and they're some of our most treasured possessions today. Writing a letter is not as efficient or easy or quick as doing those other forms of communication, but it is incredibly special. And it still, to this day, even in 2018, communicates a lot about how much the letter writer cares about you. My mom's dad, my grandfather, my Canadian grandfather, wrote me exactly one letter during his lifetime, but I still have it as a special keepsake of our relationship. And it still reminds me of him. Handwritten letters like those are incredibly special, and they just communicate that you care enough to take the time to invest the energy and maybe even a little bit of money to make sure that the message gets properly, personally delivered to you. Handwritten letters just say, I care. Now, the reason I bring this up is this question. Did you realize, and you a lot of Bible scholars in the room, so you probably did, but did you realize that most of what we call books in the New Testament of the Bible are actually handwritten letters passed between close friends? That's right. Of the 27 books, and I did a little bit of research this week, and maybe you could argue with me about the ones that I didn't include in here, but of the 27 documents that comprise the New Testament, I would say at least 24 of those 27 are packaged as letters. They carefully identify who the writer of the letter is, who the recipients of the letter are, and they contain all kinds of fascinating personal information about the people who are giving and receiving these letters in that time frame. All right? You get really interesting glimpses into the personal lives of the people and the churches that were around back then. Like the letters that we write to each other, these New Testament letters contain stories about special trips that they've gone on. And hey, I went here and did this and did that, just like you tell grandma when you're writing her after Christmas to thank her for all the stuff that she brought you at Christmas time. They talk about the latest activities at your church. There's prayer requests for people that you know and love. And now, along the way, of course, in these letters, there's lots of information about who God is. We call that theology. There's a lot of instructions about how Christians are supposed to live their lives. That's called practical theology, how we live it out. But don't forget that most of what these things are not just generic instructions, but personal instructions from one person to another person or a group of people who all knew each other. Now, what that implies for us who care about the Bible and want to understand the Bible is that we can't afford to just study these documents as religious documents. The letters that we have in the New Testament, they're not just some heavenly instruction manual that God gave us to study and analyze and then obey to the letter. Okay? I mean, have you ever read an instruction manual lately? Most of the men are like, no, never have. The ladies are like, yes, I have. I've faithfully read every letter of every word. You know what? The last time I read an instruction manual, I was not incredibly inspired at the end. Like, do you ever finish an instruction manual like, yes, I just want to be more of a good person after reading this instruction manual? I mean, they can be informative, right? They can even occasionally, and men might disagree with this, they can occasionally even be helpful to us. But instruction manuals don't provoke the warm fuzzies, right? I mean, do you ever close an instruction manual with your chin trembling and tears forming in your eyes saying, I think the person likes me? Like, do you ever feel that way? No, of course not. You just want the information. You don't want the relationship. You just want some free information. And instruction manuals are great for certain purposes. But friends, if we read the Bible like that, guess what we're going to miss? All the good stuff. We're going to miss most of what it has to offer us. Now, sometimes we can approach the Bible with this pragmatic approach, right? God, just tell me what you want me to do. Answer my questions about this subject, whatever we're thinking about. You know, and then if we're really in a hurry, say, God, tell it. Don't just give me the information. Could you summarize it for me? Could you just give me the Cliff Notes version? Could you just give me the bullet points? I just want the facts, right? Just sum it up for me. But here's the thing, the problem with reading the Bible looking for that is that that's not the way that these letters were written. They were written, sure, to tell people about how to live according to God's plan and God's standards, and they explain a lot about who God is, and you can make lots of cool bullet point lists from what is in the Bible. We should revere the Bible for what it tells us about God and about how to live. But bottom line is these letters are written as personal communiques from one friend to another. And if we listen in on their conversations, we're not just going to gain a lot of information for our head, but we're going to learn a lot of motivations for our heart. We're going to learn not just what God wants us to know, but we're also going to watch and observe how God wants us to connect to Him and connect to one another. Now, the whole reason I'm getting into all this is because today marks the beginning of our study in the book of Philippians. And you guessed it, probably, if you know where this is going, you know where preachers tend to go with these kinds of things. Philippians is one of those New Testament books that is basically, first and foremost, a letter. And it's a letter from one of the great leaders of the early church, Paul, to a group of Christians in an ancient city of Philippi, which is where we get the funny name Philippians. Not Philippines, the Philippians. In this letter, Paul is going to discuss some really deep stuff, okay? I hope you like some deep stuff, because we're going to talk about some deep, deep stuff. And he's going to tell us to take radical steps of obedience and discipleship so the world can see God at work in us. But there's going to be a lot of stuff too at the beginning and at the end of this letter that are not going to be as directly Bible-ish. There's going to be a lot more personal stuff in this letter. I was blown away, actually, this week, reviewing this and reading it, seeing how much insight Paul gives us into his personal life and the personal lives of the people he's writing to. And if God gave us his word in that shape, we should figure out why, I think. Okay, next week, what we're going to do, I'll give you a preview in case you want to check out on me until next week. Next week, I'm going to give you an interpretive grid that I think helps us understand the entire book. And that grid is going to help us answer and deal with lots of deep theological questions. But today, we're going to set that aside and we're going to get to the personal stuff, the relational context for all of that knowledge. What we're going to do is we're going to try to pretend for a minute that this letter did not come to us in a prepackaged book with binding like this that has the book of Paul to the Philippians in it. We're going to pretend, use our imagination. If you need to dust it off a little bit, that's fine. It's a new year. Let's do it. I want you to pretend you're walking out to your mailbox. Sorry about that. I hit that by accident. Let me go back. There we go. I want you to pretend like you just walked out to your mailbox and you found an exotic, like an exotic envelope in there. Have you ever gotten an envelope from overseas? A letter or something, some communication. It's super cool. The stamps aren't familiar. It's all like stamped weird. It's probably like bent and folded because it's been all around the world. It's a fun thing. I lived overseas for a lot of years, and it's super awesome to get international mail. We're going to pretend that Paul, this guy, has just sent us this exotic-looking package with a message inside that you desperately want to know. And we're going to try to wrestle with it and see if we can learn something from who's writing it and who's reading it and all that good stuff, okay? So if we do our job right this morning for the next just few minutes, then all the theological, deep, spiritual stuff inside the letter will really help us that much more and make that much more sense, okay? So let's dive in to this beautiful book, this glorious letter, and just ask and answer a few basic questions as we get started, okay? And the first question is like a duh question, but let's get it out of the way first of all. Number one, who is writing this letter? If you're open to Philippians chapter 1, or if you want to open up there now, that would be great. You're welcome, by the way, to grab one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you. If you do that and turn to page 980, you get to cheat and go straight to where I'm going to be. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 tells us who is the writer of this letter. Verse 1 says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacon. So we got our answer in the first like half a sentence there, didn't we? Who's writing this? Number one, it's Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And then he moves on. Now that's great, right? That's something. It's a name and it's one description. But could we have a little bit more to go on here? Like if you're just approaching this Bible thing for the first time, you need to figure out what's the big deal about this Paul character, right? So let me just take a minute and try to help you understand who this Paul guy was. Paul, interestingly enough, didn't start off his life as Paul at all. He had another name. His name was Saul, and he wasn't exactly somebody that who you would expect later to write a book of the Bible, all right? In fact, let me show you what occupied his time a few years before he writes this letter. Let me show you this. This is here from Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul was blessing the church. Is that what it says? Encouraging the church. No? Impressing the church. No? Ravaging the church. What do you mean by that, writer of Acts, which is Luke? He would enter house after house and drag off men and women and throw them in prison. That's odd behavior, right? He's locking up Christians. That was what he did to pass the time. He was so convinced that Christianity was a lie, he thought anybody who believed it should be locked up. But locking up the Christians in Jerusalem, where this whole thing started, wasn't enough for Saul. He wanted to take this on the road, okay? And so this is what happens. Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's determined to bring this movement to an end. He's determined to snuff it out and make it so like it never actually happened. But this is where the story takes a dramatic turn for our friend Saul. Jesus meets up with him on the road to Damascus, doesn't he? And we find out that this encounter blinds Saul completely. But instead of destroying Saul or punishing him for what he had done to hurt Christians, God actually recruits Saul to take the good news about Jesus to the world of the Gentiles. This is a description of God saying what he's going to say. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That's what God has in mind for Saul. Saul, I want you to take this information and I want you to go all around the world telling everybody about Jesus. But I want to destroy Jesus. Well, now you found Jesus. You've met Jesus. You were changed by Jesus. Saul turned around in a heartbeat. From somebody trying to destroy the church to somebody now who believed everything that they believed and was trying to build the church. He decided to take the Greek name of Paul to distance himself from his old life, and he began to travel all around the Roman world, all along the Mediterranean coast, up into Turkey, up into Greece, and even out to Italy and the islands of the Mediterranean. And wherever Paul went, he would preach and teach about Jesus. And he would invite people, both Jews and Gentiles, "Hey, this message, accept it by faith." And then everybody who responded, he would gather together into groups of believers that he would call, that became to be known as churches, which is why we have a church here in Horseheads today. Somebody told somebody who told somebody, and finally we have a church here about 160 some years ago. And what Paul would do is he would teach these believers and he would encourage them until basically he got run out of town, until he upset somebody and they ran him out of town, people who wanted to persecute him just as he had persecuted others when he was young. And he did this over and over again for several years. Now, one more piece of information about our guy Paul that's important as we start this letter here. By the time he writes this letter, Paul is in trouble. Here's what I mean by that. His preaching about Jesus has once again landed him in jail. So he is in jail writing this letter. Now, the letter doesn't tell us exactly where he's located, but most scholars believe, from some of the information we'll get into next week and the week after, that he's in Rome, which is basically the capital of the empire. He's somewhere in Rome, in jail, and he is being persecuted for his faith. And in the midst of that, I'm sure you, if you were in jail, would worry about other people, right? I hope I would. I'm not sure every day that I would. I think I'd be worried about getting myself out of jail. But what Paul does when he's in jail is he thinks, how can I encourage people that are outside in their faith? Which leads me to the second major question, if you're following along in your notes here. Who is reading this letter? So we know who's writing it. It's Paul. He's on a missionary trip and he's been locked up in jail and now he's writing to a group of people. Who is reading this letter? Back to verses 1 and 2. It says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus," that we already talked about that, "to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons." And then he says, this is a typical greeting for Paul. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you probably figured this out by now, but Paul is writing this letter to a group, what I'm calling a group of baby Christians in the town of Philippi. A group of baby Christians in the town of Philippi. Now first, a word about this town that they live in, Philippi. It was a Roman colony in what we would today call Eastern Greece or Macedonia, okay? It had been settled by retired Roman soldiers back in the day, and this city was unique in that it had all the same rights of citizenship that people who lived in Rome had. It was a fairly wealthy city, it was pretty prosperous, and it thought of itself as a little Rome away from Rome, okay? A little place, a little tiny Rome, an outpost of Rome in another part of the world. It had a very small Jewish population, and it had no Christian presence or churches at all until Paul showed up. By the time Paul starts writing this letter, though, this group of baby Christians have been organized. Did you notice the organization that you see there in verse 1? It says, "The saints who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." These Christians had actually been organized with leaders. overseers, that's like pastors and deacons who are servants of the church. Now, I call these people baby Christians because the very first time that anybody in Philippi had ever heard of Jesus was when Paul had shown up just a few years before. He stopped by there on one of his preaching trips. If you read Acts chapter 16, you'll get the whole story, and I highly recommend you do. It's a fascinating tale. But Paul shows up in Philippi, and he does what he often does, just meet people and talk about Jesus. He goes down to the river where he figured there would be some kind of a prayer meeting for the local Jewish population, and he starts to talk to the ladies who came to that prayer meeting about Jesus. They respond like crazy, like, wow, they receive it, and pretty soon he's talking to other people. Well, it didn't take long for Paul to get locked up and thrown in jail again. And he's thrown in jail. He gets beaten pretty severely first because they wanted to, you know, let him hurt a little bit while he's in jail. He's beaten. He's locked up. It's midnight. And you know what he's doing in jail? This is crazy. He's not writing his lawyer. He's not trying to get on CNN to share his side of the story. He's singing praise songs to God. In jail. Locked up. Don't know what tomorrow holds, but here I am in jail. God is still God. He still has me. I'm still in his plan. I'm going to sing. So he sings songs, but here's the crazy part. When you and I sing, we kind of have a warm, fuzzy feeling, and that's great. We don't often cause earthquakes with our singing. Now, some of you may be able to shatter glass. I don't know. But Paul actually experienced an earthquake, and the whole prison is shaken, and all the doors fling open, and all the chains fall off. This is a pretty intense earthquake. But instead of trying to escape and be like, thanks God for busting me out of jail, he's more worried about the person in charge of the jail. Because the jailer realizes all the prisoners are about to get loose. And he's like, I better die because they're going to kill me for letting this happen. And Paul runs out and says, no, we're all here. We're all fine. You don't need to hurt yourself. And this guy falls down having heard praise songs all night about this Jesus guy. And he says, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do? Just tell me. Just tell me. Because if your God can do this, I want in on this. What do I have to do to be saved? And so Paul tells him, and they have this awesome time in prison. They have this awesome time, if you can believe it. The next day, the authorities come and say, Paul, we're really sorry. We shouldn't have done that. And they let him go. He hangs out with the Christians for a few more days, and then it says he moves on to the next place. And this little community of baby Christians stuck together, and they kept growing and going forward. They even chose leaders from among the group to serve as pastors and deacons. And now here Paul is in jail again in Rome this time, and he's got a few things on his mind that he wants to share with his old friends in Philippi. So first question is, who is writing this? And it's Paul, right? Second question is, who's reading this? It's the baby Christians in this little town of Philippi where Paul had started and organized the church. Now the third important question is this, why did Paul write this letter? That's an important question. Why did he write it? Let me just read a little bit from this passage to see if we can figure this out. Verse 3 says this, Philippians 1 verse 3. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, or the good news. For God is my witness, Paul says, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. If I had to summarize into one short statement why Paul wrote this letter to his friends at Philippi, it was very simple. He's writing a thank you note. You've done it. After your birthday, after Christmas, you want to be thankful and appreciate the people who have made that day special for you. Well, Paul was doing the same thing. He was doing the same thing. He wasn't just thanking them, though. He's actually telling them, hey, guys, I'm not just thanking you for what you've done for me. I want you to know that every time I close my eyes and pray for you, I thank God for you. He's making sure that they understand that. Now, what is it specifically that he's thanking God for them? Three things I want to suggest to you very quickly. The first thing he wants to thank them for and thank God for is their close personal relationship with himself. Okay? It's pretty clear from this first paragraph, isn't it, that these people were very special to Paul? He says every time he remembered them, he thanked God for them. Have you ever had somebody like that in your life? Who is just such a joy, such a blessing, such an encouragement to you that every single time they cross your mind, you stop whatever you're doing and just say, God, oh, I love them. I miss them. Please protect them. Please thank you for bringing them into your life, my life. I have several people like that who intersected my life at a point when I really needed a friend. And they were God's messenger to me in that moment, and they made such a huge impact in my life. I flip through my phone, and I'm just looking through my contacts, and I see Ryan Edlund's name, and I just stop whatever I'm doing and say, God, thank you for Ryan Edlund. Thank you for Ted Boykin. Thank you for these people who invested in my life because they're such a joy to me. Well, that's what's happening here. Paul is just thankful because they're so close. He says, I'm filled with joy every time I think of you. That's how Paul feels about the Philippians. Now, verse 5, he goes a little bit deeper. He says this, I feel this way because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So they were working together. Have you ever worked with somebody and found that that experience of working with them brings you closer to those people? When you get down in the trenches and you're working on, you're rebuilding an engine together, which is a cool thing that I've heard smart people know how to do, and like you go bowling together, I mean, even something silly like that, but if you serve in the nursery together or you serve in a kids program or you go on a missions trip together, it bonds you together. You have this common mission, right? That's what Paul is saying. We're so close. We're partners. That's why he's close. Verse 7 goes even further. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. That's a tight, personal, emotional connection. And then he steps it up even further in verse 8. Verse 8 says this, God is my witness. He's calling God as the first witness in his case. The God who knows everything. And he says, God, I want you to be my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you understand what that means? What he's saying is, I feel about you the way God feels about you. I can feel, I've tapped into the same desire that God has for you, the same love God has for you. I feel that too. I love you, get this, the way Jesus loves you. Now that's pretty intense. I mean, I hope I feel that way about my family, about people that are really close to me, but boy, when I start to figure out how to apply that to an entire group of people, I get a little overwhelmed. But Paul says, man, when I think about you, we're partners, I hold you in my heart, we are tight together, we're connected. I mean, that's pretty intense, but that's what Paul is thankful for that close personal relationship. The second thing he's thankful for is this, if you're jotting it down. He's thankful for their generous financial support. In verse 5, we talked about the whole partnering thing. And if you're not careful, you might think partnering means we did it together. We went and helped each other, or we encouraged one another. Well, specifically, the way they partnered with him is found in chapter 4. Skip ahead one page to page 982. Flip the page to chapter 4. He's going to go into more detail about what this partnership looked like. Verse 14 says this. He says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except who? You only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He says this, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Friends, they just helped him out with some money. He was in a lot of need. He was trying to take the good news of Jesus around the world. He can't work a full-time job. And so people in Philippi said, hey, Paul, you helped us know about Jesus. We want you to help more people know about Jesus. So we can't go, but we can send you and we can help you financially. And they did. And time again, Paul said, I'd have a need and I wouldn't know where my next meal is coming from. And I would get a letter. I'd get a visitor from Philippi. Epaphroditus would come and he would say, hey, Paul, guess what? We have some support for you. We're praying for you. We love you. We'll encourage you. We'll write you letters to let you know we're on your side. But when it comes to push comes to shove, we're putting our money where our mouth is. We're going to support you. And that financial partnership was something Paul was incredibly thankful for. But then there's a third thing. The third thing that Paul was thankful for is loyalty to him in the tough times. Remember what he says in verse 7. Go back to chapter 1, verse 7. He says this. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." He's basically saying to them, guys, thanks for being loyal to me when I was in trouble. When everything was great and I'm preaching and people are responding to Jesus, it's almost easy to support a guy like Paul. Man, look at the results. Look at the people coming to Jesus. The church is being established. He's like, you know what though? When I was locked up in jail and couldn't do all that stuff, you guys didn't bail on me. You stuck with me. You were faithful to me. You didn't forget about me. You remembered me. You stuck with me when I was in my prison, when I couldn't do anything, but you were also with me also when I was out and doing and serving. They were loyal to him as individuals. And I'm telling you, friends, isn't that a beautiful, beautiful thing? To have a friend, have somebody that you know who's loyal. They're there when things are tough and when things are easy. They're there when it costs something to be there, and they're there when there's free food. They're there for everything. The Philippians were that kind of people. The relationship they had with Paul was a loyal, loving, close friend kind of relationship. And I'm telling you, Paul is thankful. Paul is grateful. And I can't wait to open up the rest of this book with you guys next week and talk to you about now that he's sort of set the table for these people who he's so thankful to, writing this thank you note, what he wants them to understand about God. We're going to dive in next week, and it's going to be awesome. But before I let you go today, I just want to wrap up with a couple of ideas for you. Because I think there's something we can learn about the relationship Paul had with his friends in this town called Philippi. We can actually watch them at action and learn something about what church today is supposed to look like. You know, when we try to figure out how to do church in 21st century America, we have to do a couple of things. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we just go based on what we grew up with. What did I see? What was I comfortable with? When I was a kid, what did my parents do? What did my grandparents do? And tradition can be helpful in teaching us some things that are good for us to do in church. But the best thing we can do is organize our church the same way they did in the Bible. To try to learn from the people in the scriptures to see how they did it. Because if they did it, they did it fairly well, didn't they, in the first century? Fairly effective, right? They turned the world upside down at one point, is said about them. I'd kind of like our church today to look a little bit more like that. I'd like to go back to the original source to find the best way for us to be the church and to do church. And I think there's three things we can learn from the way Paul interacts with the Philippians here. And I promise you I'm going to get to this quickly. Okay? The first thing is this. And if you're jotting down notes, this might be helpful to you. Church is about what we have in common. Church in Paul's day was about what do we have in common. I already mentioned a couple of words to you that talked about the idea of sharing together. Verse 5 talks about partnership. Verse 7 says, "You are all partakers with me in grace." Those two words are two Greek words translated in two different English words. And the Greek words there imply, it's called koinonia, and it's defined this way. It's a close association involving mutual interests. You understand this because you already cluster together with people who are like you in some way. If you're on a sports team, it's because you all have the same sport love in common. If you go to the same restaurant, it's because you like the same kind of food. There's something that pulls us together. Well, what is it that pulls Paul and these Philippians together? Guess what? But it's not the color of their skin. It's not what sports teams they cheer for, thankfully, because otherwise Stuart and I couldn't be very close. And we are, so I'm grateful for that. It's not about some of those things like what kind of music do you like and how many services a week do you like to go to and all that stuff. That's wonderful and that's great and we can connect with people around those things. But what is it in the passage that brings us together? What is it that we share in common? Take a look at verse 5. It says partnership in what? The gospel. Gospel is a fancy English word for good news. Do you know what it is that we can be partners around? It's the message about Jesus. It's the good news that he came, that he lived, he died, he rose again, and now he wants all of us to reinitiate our relationship with God because of his sacrifice. That message can pull us together. What is the thing that unites First Baptist Church? Trust me, we're so different on so many levels. Every single one of us cares about different stuff, and that's beautiful. It's exactly the way God intended it to be. But what holds us together is our partnership in the good news. You're captivated by the good news. I'm captivated by the good news. Paul was, the Philippians were, and that brought them together even though they had almost nothing else in common. Friends, we have Jesus in common. We have good news in common. But not only that, look at verse 7. It says this. You're also, the second half of the verse says, you are all partakers with me of what? What's the word, guys? You can say it out loud. It's okay. Nobody's going to know. Hole will open up under your feet. Grace. You know what that means? You need help. And I need help. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're undeserving. I'm undeserving. You were damned. I'm sorry to use that word, but it's an appropriate word in this case. You were damned. I was damned. And Jesus stepped in and said, no, that's not going to happen. No, you're going to be forgiven. No, you're going to be introduced into my family. No, you're going to have an eternity with me in fellowship as opposed to kicked out alone in the darkness forever alone. That is what you have. And friends, when we start to wrestle with the fact that we were all in need of grace together, we start to realize, man, the stuff that's different about us, not that big a deal. Because we were all on our way to judgment. And Jesus stepped in. And because he stepped in, we can have this in common. So church should be about what we have in common, not about what separates us, not about what makes us different. Second thing is this. Church is supposed to be a family. Church is supposed to be a family. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about this in the future weeks, so I'm not going to go over it all right here, but I want to show you that Paul is modeling for us the kinds of relationships that Christian brothers and sisters are supposed to have with one another. That statement about having affection like the affection of Jesus for somebody, that's pretty serious. That's not just, hi, how are you? I will tell you the surface details of my life. You tell me the surface details of your life. And then when we leave at 12 o'clock, that's not the way church is supposed to be. Church is not a show that you show up to. Church is a place where a family gathers to bless one another and to bless their mutual father. We're supposed to feel affection for one another. We're supposed to care. We're supposed to love. And to shoot for the affection of Jesus, how God feels about us is how we ought to feel about one another. For Paul, church was about family, and I think it still is today. The last thing is this. Church implies a shared mission. Now, once again, we're going to talk a lot more about this in the weeks to come, but Paul and the Philippians were partnered around this idea of sharing good news about Jesus with the world. Paul had a responsibility to share the good news. The Philippians had the responsibility to share the good news, and that good news and that mission pulled them together and said, we need to work together. Philippians, I need your help. Paul, I need your help. Together, we're going to get this mission accomplished. And I think that's what church is supposed to be for us as well. It's an opportunity for those of us who have been given a mission to share the good news of Jesus in our little tiny worlds with other people who can encourage us and help us, and we can work together to accomplish that great mission. That's what it was like for Paul and the Philippians, and I think it still goes for us today. So, as I close this introductory message this morning, as we review the beginning of this letter that Paul wrote to believers in Philippi from prison with love, I just have to ask you this question as we close, okay? Are you pursuing the vision of church that we see modeled for us in these verses? Are you striving to link arms with other believers here at our church based on what we share in common? Our need for grace and our faith in the good news? Or are you getting hung up on the differences between us? Are you embracing those around you as family in Christ, learning to love them with the affection of Jesus? Or are you distant and uninvolved, kind of just hanging around the fringes of the action? And also, are you on board with the mission that God has given us all on this earth? But specifically here in our town, to spread the good news of Jesus all around our world, starting right here? Or are you still just focused on, is this place meeting my needs and the needs of those who I already know? I don't know about you. I'm grateful for this insight into Paul's reality of church from the early days of the Jesus movement. I'm so glad he took the time to get out a scroll, to find a pen, find some ink, and write this inspired thank you note to his friends at Philippi. And my prayer for us as we go forward from here is that we'll open up this handwritten letter as if it was for the first time, and that we would be eager to learn and to obey whatever we find in it.